One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who was dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now he told a parable to those who were invited, when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in a place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person,' and then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you. For you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, "Blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God." But he said to him, "A man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, 'I have bought a field, and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to examine them. Please have me excused.' And another said, 'I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come.' So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, 'Go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and crippled and blind and lame.' And the servant said, 'Sir, what you commanded has been done, and still there is room.' And the master said to the servant, 'Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet.' This is the word of the Lord."
Father, thank you for giving us so many glimpses of what is real, what is true, and what is beautiful. Lord, this series of parables speaks powerfully to us, modern people, busy people, and I pray, God, that you would be very close at hand as we open up our hearts to hear you speaking and guiding our steps. Lord, we pray that you would protect us against self-justification or self-flagellation, but help us to use your grace rightly and value you rightly. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 All right. That was a mouthful. That was a great reading. Awesome job. I want to assure you and maybe relieve you, we're not going to go into every aspect of all that long reading that we just did together. But I wanted to give you the whole context of really what we're going to key in on, which is verses 15 to the very end, this final parable in the series of three that Jesus gives. But first, before we dive in, let me just introduce myself again. My name is Robbie Mills. My wife is Kelly, and our daughters Elise and Ruthie. I am a pastor and former church planner in Dallas, and still active and engaged with all of our churches in the presbytery. Maybe this is your first time visiting, and you're like hearing all these weird words, and you're like, what are we talking about? The point is that we are a connective body that has a lot of different ways to advance the kingdom together, like you heard in international student ministry at UTD. By the way, I had a chance to have lunch with the guy that's going to be filling in. His name is Indok Kim. He is himself a PhD student at Dallas Seminary. Wonderful brother. Will need a lot of help, and Mercy has the capacity to care for these students. So I'm really excited about the opportunities in the months and years ahead with RUFI at UTD. But I am working in my sort of new life post-church planter. I'm working for two different missionary organizations. I just started working for one of these a couple weeks ago, and it's called Third Millennium Ministries, or Third Mill for short. And Third Mill is focused on giving pastors, church leaders, good, healthy Bible education around the world, especially in places where those pastors might not have an opportunity to come to the States or to a place where they could get good theological training. So big in China, big in India, Indonesia, really across Africa. So that's Third Mill, focused on getting healthy Bible teaching out. The other organization I work for is called Mission to the World, or MTW. And some of you guys will remember a few months ago or weeks ago, we had Ethan Cope standing here, the Texas A&M grad who was on his way to Japan for the summer internship. And MTW works within PCA churches to send missionaries to cultivate a culture of mission so that we can share the many gifts that we have in our denominational churches. MTW and Third Mill are my new gig. So I'm like missions guy. And the neat thing about that is I'll be having the opportunity to travel around a lot, visit with a lot of different churches, mission committees, mission pastors, youth groups, and really hear what are their aspirations and their visions for the kingdom, for kingdom advancement, locally, globally. But I'm so excited about that. I'm excited as I've gotten to interact with Mercy folks preliminarily. But I'm thinking, okay, like every opportunity I get with folks, I'm going to be talking about mission in some capacity. Where to begin? In the Bible, because the whole Bible is the story of the mission of God. The mission of God to reclaim his people and extend mercy and grace to unlikely recipients. So I was like, well, what are we going to do? And then Doug asked me, he said, can you fill in for us on the 18th? And I was like, great. Parables of the kingdom. Perfect setup. And Luke 14, we've been spending most of our time in Matthew in this series this summer. But Luke 14 is really, I think it's one of the most powerful pictures of the kingdom of God in the whole New Testament. And I love it. It's powerful, it's beautiful, and it is haunting. It has a sting to it. It has a bite to it. I mean, if you're like me, it has a real challenge embedded in the way that this parable goes. This is a challenge. The kingdom of God is a challenge to the church of Dallas, to the church of the West today. It is a challenge to Christians striving to have it all. Confession. Want it all. This is a challenge that really asks us to be introspective and honest about our priorities, about how we organize and arrange our lives. Are we more committed to our tiny kingdoms or to Christ's kingdom? It exposes how we make excuses, and it just drives home the reality that it is extremely difficult to embrace God's mission when you are most committed to your own priorities and your own agenda. Think of Abraham, who went halfway to the promised land, and then we get the call in Genesis 12, Abraham, get out and go to the land I've shown you. Abraham had one foot in and one foot out. You think of Solomon, who spent 7 years building the majestic and beautiful and memorable temple, and he spent 14 years on his own house. It's an interesting ratio. And so you're in good company in the people of God in confronting your priorities. This parable asks, do you rightly value life with God? And realize that it is a feast. And he wants you to feast with him in his kingdom. So, definite introspection and self-reflection, but, please allow yourself to find inspiration and the spark, your imagination sparked about what the banquet, the generous banquet, can look like at Mercy. As a church planted, mercy to us, mercy through us, the crossroads of Coit in 635. The kingdom of God is a pearl of great price. It is a mustard seed. It is yeast that causes the whole loaf to rise. But today, the kingdom of God is a feast, and it is a unique feast, isn't it? The big idea is that God is on a mission. The big idea of this whole passage, that God is on a mission to bring hungry people to feast with him at his table. To feast with him, to enjoy with him, to commune with him, to learn from him, to sup with him, and linger with him, and recline with him. That's the invitation. The mission of God, to fill his table. And there's two dimensions that we're just going to unpack in really these this last final parable. And the first is a very offensive and tragic refusal. Unmistakable part of this story that Jesus intentionally tells in the midst of a hostile crowd. The tragic refusal of the invited guest. But secondly, the host's surprising and surpassing invitation. There is an unmistakable invitation because the mission of God is to fill his table. So let's look first at this tragic refusal. And that's really, I'll give you a little bit of context before we dive in verse 15. A couple essential facts to just orient you to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke. I don't think we've done any of the parables thus far in the Gospel of Luke. So just bear with these sort of contextual markers to help situate you to this story that Jesus tells. The author of Luke, y'all might know, Luke is a physician. He has written a 2-volume history of the life of Jesus. He personally interviewed and investigated as a skilled interlocutor, eyewitnesses. And he compiled this great, incredible, sweeping history. I think this is one of the greatest achievements in literature, in history, this 2-volume story of the life of Jesus in Luke and Acts. That's the author. What's the theme of the Gospel of Luke? The theme is the kingdom of God. Over 40 times in the Gospel of Luke, we see that word kingdom used, another 8 times in the book of Acts. And Jesus himself gives us the kind of controlling statement or theme for the Gospel of Luke in chapter 4:43. Jesus explains his own mission like this. I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. He doesn't say I must preach the good news of individual salvation. It's not less than that. But the kingdom of God is a comprehensive promise of renewal and restoration and the making, like Isaiah 25, the righting of all wrong. Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to all the towns because I was sent for this purpose. In Luke, you see this gospel kingdom declaration made over and over and over again, and Jesus backs it up. He proves it with incredible power, incredible mercy to outsiders. Jesus shows power over nature, power over demons, disease, even death. And that embodiment, that reality of the coming kingdom, generates incredible popularity. The crowds are burgeoning and growing and growing. They are coming to hear Jesus and see him and just get close to him by the thousands. And of course, like any mass popular movement, that popularity generates a backlash. There is a real, hostile, entrenched opposition to Christ. from the very power brokers at the center of his world. And just before the passage we read today, at the end of chapter 13, as this Jesus' own fixation on Jerusalem, where he will go and confront all power, Luke, at the end of Luke 13, we get this beautiful, again, little morsel about the kingdom of God. Jesus says, "People will come from east and west, from north and south, and they will recline at the table in the kingdom of God. And behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first will be last." And this is just masterful storytelling from Luke. He says right after that, "At that very hour, some Pharisees came and said to him, 'Get away from here, for Herod wants to kill you.'" So that's the wider thematic context. And now this scene, this incredible scene, it's so necessary to get that these three parables about the kingdom of God, the great banquet, they are not just theoretical and speculative teaching. Jesus is at a literal feast. It's very likely a Sabbath day. Rabbi Jesus has been teaching at Temple Emmanuel. Temple Shalom. I was at Temple Emmanuel yesterday. Temple Shalom. And the senior Pharisee invites him over for Sunday dinner. And Jesus and the crowd are sharing the meal. But there is a setup at that dinner. And you can see it at the beginning of chapter 14. There's a man with a skin disease, a skin sickness, this swelling that is, you know, likely edema. And this man is there as a test to try to trap Jesus. What's Jesus going to do with this man? He's going to heal on the Sabbath. And, of course, Jesus is disgusted with the Pharisees' shallow legalism, lack of mercy, is on full display. And Jesus heals the man, and then he goes into this master class on the nature of the kingdom of God. And please fix in your minds that this teaching is in the context of mercy. Mercy given. It's not speculative, theoretical, random philosophizing from Jesus. So verse 15. Jesus has been teaching about the nature of the kingdom. Rethink your guest list. Rethink the seating chart. The kingdom looks really different from the honor that we and the social standing that we so crave. The kingdom looks radically different from that. And at verse 15, this one guest that's there just sort of nervously pipes up, how about them Cowboys? Verse 15, "Blessed is everyone who eats in bread in the kingdom of God, Master." You know, it's kind of this platitude, which is true. Now, this man is speaking truer than he knows. And that's exactly the prompt that Jesus needs to drive home his final point with this third parable. Verse 16 and 17 says, the kingdom of God is this mega, this grand banquet, lavish. Think Isaiah 25, rich food, well-aged, well-refined wine, many guests invited. And in verse 17, what does it say there? Many were invited, and at the time for the banquet, the master sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, "Come, for everything is now ready." So the feast has been prepared. Jesus is saying the feast, the kingdom of God, life with God, is like a grand feast, and the host has been preparing it, and finally it's ready. And then in verse 18, we get the string of excuses. Now, it's critical to understand something that is a little bit elusive. It's easy, if you're just reading through this quickly, it's easy to miss the problem in this passage. These excuses that are given appear to be fairly reasonable, maybe even prudent. I have a business dealing I've got to attend to. I've got a family affair. I can't make it. Please have me excused. At first blush, it feels reasonable. All of us know what it's like to have to regretfully decline or to have people that you're really excited to have over, they can't make it. That's not what's going on right here. In Middle Eastern social gatherings, the way that hosting a great banquet would work is that the host, the master, would first have to send out all the invitations. That seems very reasonable. You know, he gets the evite out. Who all can make it? And he tabulates who all is going to come, and according to how many RSVPs he gets, he will plan his meal. And I actually came across some really interesting data we have from other sources on the kind of RSVPs and meals that you could expect. If you've got 2 to 4 guests, likely have 1 to 2 chickens. If there were 5 to 8 guests, a Middle Eastern feast would serve duck. If there are 10 to 15 guests, a baby goat would be butchered. And if there were 15 to 35 guests, maybe a sheep. And if it was going to be a really large banquet, 35 to 75 people, there would be a calf. The key point, and this is the thing that really eludes us, in an era with no refrigeration, no catering, no DoorDash or Uber Eats, how do you get the food for the banquet? In an ancient culture, the meat has to be sacrificed that day. The animal has to be butchered that day. One scholar who spent 40 years in Lebanon, Egypt, and Jordan, a Presbyterian minister, said, the decision regarding the kind of meat and the amount is made on the basis of the number of accepted invitations. Once the countdown starts, it cannot be stopped. The animal, the appropriate animal, is killed and must be eaten that night. So when this servant says, come, the banquet is now ready, he is telling that to people who have already RSVP'd. The guest who declined had previously said, I'll be there. And in that context, this is deeply offensive. It's deeply problematic. It's akin to, listen to this, here's a good analogy. Imagine a contemporary Western scene in which the guests arrive and are seated in your living room. When the food is ready, the hostess invites the guests to take their places, but to the shock of all, they offer excuses and head for the door. One says, I have to mow the lawn. The second blurts out, I've got to feed the cat. And the third says, there are bills on my desk waiting to be paid. And all three of them walk out the door at that very moment. These excuses are deeply offensive in that context. They are deeply offensive because, we don't have all the time to unpack the nature of the excuses that are given, but they are absurd. If you're going to buy a field, you know every square in an agrarian and water-parched place. You know every square inch of the field beforehand. If you are going to test out oxen, you have driven them yourself before you make the purchase. These excuses are absurd. And really what's going on here is almost a coordinated attempt to dishonor the master. Now, let me ask you, let's pause on the unpacking of that. Who do you identify with in this parable? Who can you most relate to? I am sure that you know what it's like to feel like the host, to feel like the master of the banquet who has prepared and labored and spent time and invested your best. You want to share it. And you've had that thrown back in your face. You know what it's like to feel betrayal? Well, some of them, of course, like, it's a dinner party and someone kind of bows out at the last minute, it irks you. Maybe some of you have experienced smaller betrayals, smaller scale, but this is a big one. This is brazen, offensive. The Old Testament would call this sin with a high hand, almost like a golden calf type moment of a refusal and a rejection of an incredible offer. Don't know how you respond in the face of rejection. I was thinking, how have I experienced something similar to what this master goes through in my life? There's kind of this initial shock for me. Was I off here? Did I misread something? What did I do? Maybe I did something that I didn't realize to offend them. And I may make it right. And then you kind of move from that initial shock into more introspection and say, like, man, what does this say about me? I don't know how I feel about this, getting this rejection from this person at this moment. And I move to a place of anger often. Cannot believe they did that. I cannot believe they did that. Next time we cross paths, watch out. And verse 21, the master is rightly angered. The master, Jesus is telling this parable. There is a righteous indignation at offensive rejection. But now put your shoes in the excuse makers, the absentee guests. We have to put ourselves in those shoes. It's the genius of Jesus telling these parables to move us into the different characters and cause us to reflect on our own relation to him. You know, one of the things that's so striking about these guys, their own capacity for self-deception. Did the master, was he deceived by their excuses? Was anybody else in that culture at that dinner party? Why didn't Joe come? Oh, he just bought that field. No one else is deceived. This is the tragic aspect of the refusal. Our capacity to deceive ourselves. Personal invite to the king's feast. And what did they trade it for? What did these guests trade it in for? You could think of Esau trading his inheritance for a bowl of stew. You could think of the Exodus generation that were ready to go back to their chains in Egypt. Back when we were in Egypt and we used to sit by the meat pots. You could think of the rich young man who himself had a personal invite from Jesus and walked away dejected, for he was a man of great wealth. Over and over again, we see this interaction where God's generous invitation, his prerogative to bless his people and feast them with the best at his table, is refused. Turning down the 5-course banquet for Taco Bell. And so I'd love to ask you just to reflect honestly in your family, in your marriage, kids with your siblings, what keeps you from coming to the feast? What keeps you from coming right now? You know, there is not like, yeah, I'll be, can I come to the next one, Jesus? No, the meat has been butchered. It's ready now. What is the thing that's keeping you from feasting that you allow yourself to believe is, you know what, I know the kingdom is my higher priority, but man, stuff is just so crazy right now. I'm so crazy busy. That's a great book by Kevin DeYoung, Crazy Busy. We need that. Oh my goodness, I need that. The excuses that have every whiff of respectability, just practical considerations, always pragmatic. The business decisions, the family considerations, I can't make it, I want to be there, but I have zero bandwidth for this kind of wholehearted investment right now. And I just want to say to you, I'm saying this to myself, really, Robbie? Is that so? I have a greater priority than feasting with the king himself, being nourished by him, being cared for by him, reclining and luxuriating with him. Lazarus is reclining at the table. Martha, you are so busy. Mary has chosen the good portion. So let us not be the absentee guests and have our disordered priorities preclude us from glorifying God and enjoying Him. Let's go back to the character of the host. We don't want to stop there. Jesus doesn't stop here in the story. Look at the character of the host. The character of the host is our encouragement. It is the good news. And this is where Jesus takes the story. The character is angry, is he not? Verse 21, the host is angry. But what does he do? What else is he in addition to his anger? He is so gracious. He makes a surpassing invitation, an exceeding invitation. He does a redirect on the guys that were trying to redirect him. He responds to the refusal by offering this surpassing invitation. We get two scenes in conclusion of this final parable. What does the master say after he gets the news that his invitation has been refused? He says in verse 21, "Then go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and blind and lame." Go to the margins. Go to the fringes. It's a fascinating response. Not what we would expect. Fine, the feast is over. No. My table will be filled. Go to the least and extend an offer to the most lavish feast there is. And then the servant does that in verse 22. "Sir, what you've said, what you've commanded has been done, and still there's room." There's kind of this little even subtle detail there that suggests even as the servant goes to the margins, some accept and some refuse. So there's not, the heroes of this parable are not the outsider. Some likely refused the master's surpassing invitation, but yet there's still room at this table. And so verse 23, the master says to the servant, "Then go to the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in so that my house might be filled." The ancient audience listening, the actual dinner party, the literal dinner party, Jesus and all the Pharisees and whatever other guests were there, here's what they would have understood Jesus to be saying at the end of this parable. That God's invitation to the Messiah's banquet is even available to foreigners, enemies. Are your enemies on your next invite list? Even to enemies. The banquet is this messianic feast that the Israelite people of God would have expected, that when this Messiah brings his banquet, that ushers in the new heavens and the new earth. The original guests who were invited, those are the leaders of Israel who refused. The lame and the poor of the city were the outcasts within the house of Israel. So these are near neighbors at the margins. That means so much for our kinds of churches. It doesn't matter what part of the city you're in, there is always a margin. And there's always room at the table for your near neighbors to come. Oh, I'm so excited as our family gets to know more of Mercy. Mercy to us, mercy through us. What does that mean for Mercy Prez? But also, the guests from the highways and hedges, the Gentiles, the historic hated enemy of the people of Israel. The Jew-Gentile divide, I promise you, is far greater than any social division that we think we're witnessing today. The feast is also for them. But don't miss the urgency of the banquet. The feast is ready now. You cannot put off the master. Now is the time to come. And that's true for us individually. So ask yourself, are you feasting? Does this relationship with God, character, does this way of regularly drawing sustenance from the Lord, does that characterize your walk with Christ right now? Come. The table is ready. It has great bearing, this urgency of the invitation. It has great bearing for the local church, for, again, for Mercy. What? Here's the picture. The guest list changed dramatically. The actual constitution, if you go to the end of this picture of the feast and imagine the full table, who is there at that table? Doesn't that have incredible imaginative possibilities for us in the local church to ask, who could Christ, by his living spirit, bring to communing fellowship with us as we've been brought to feast with the King? And lastly, I want to just challenge you to rethink your priorities and to ask yourself, where in my full, and I know we all have extremely full lives, but what's the margin? How much margin do I have to be an inviter, to be a sharer? And this does feel like a weighty, the way that Jesus ends the passage is not missed on us. I tell you, verse 24, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. I know that feels very weighty, and it should. But also here, the end of chapter 13 again, where he says, many from east and west, north and south will recline at the table. And what do we see in Christian history? What do we see unfolding in the life of the people of God? We see this very prophecy, this very future-oriented, hopeful plan met. A great missiologist, the man who discovered the explosion of the church in Africa in the period of decolonization in the 50s, said, if you look at the life of the early church, those earliest first Christians, the unmistakable characteristic of them is that they were always to be found at table together. They were always sharing meals. And guess what? What does that mean in Antioch? Black African, Jew, Roman, Greek. What does that mean in Corinth? Slave girl, bureaucrat, a business owner. Every church where this spirit of feasting together, no more Jew or Gentile, that is the story. That is what made Christians look so weird in an ancient tribal culture. And so the banquet that Jesus initiates has been going on all these years, and it still continues to this day. Here's what I want to leave you with. It's the gospel. Because who is Jesus in this story? Who is Jesus in this story? Of course, he is the host. Of course, he is the one who was unwilling that any would be excluded and wanted that all would come and feast with him. Who did he push away? Only the proud. The only thing that excludes you from coming to the feast with Jesus is pride. And Jesus, the man who was gentle and lowly, what did he do to make it possible for us to sit at his table? He gave up his seat, the full house, as he sat with Father and Spirit for all eternity. He gave that up, and he came, and he lived and dwelt among us. He gave up the full table the night before he went to the cross, willingly trading the seat of honor for the cross of shame. And he gave all of that up so that we could be the invited guest of honor and come, because the feast has been prepared and it's ready now. And so, friends, unless we see how Christ absented himself from the feast that was rightfully his as the host, we won't want to imitate, practice this kind of festive hospitality. But if we see that this is who our host is, then we will become the third character in the parable, the messenger, who will go to the lame of the city, the outcast, our near neighbors, and we'll go to the far places so urgent and desirous that the feast would be shared. Would you pray for that with me? Would our lives authentically, convincingly, joyfully reflect that reality? Pray with me. Oh Lord, what good news it is that it's your prerogative and it's your priority and it's your mission that your table would be filled. What an incredible and surprising story that is as we look at the sweep of history of who you've brought to yourself. Not only prostitutes, not only demoniacs, not only outsiders, not only the ritually unclean, not only the national turncoats, not only the obvious sinner, but the hidden ones, the prideful ones, the timid ones who have been convinced, there is a seat for me here too. Oh Lord, would you send your Spirit and enable us to be magnanimous hosts like you yourself, Lord of hosts, who has made the feast of rich food full of marrow and aged wine well refined. Lord, would you do that in us here going forward? Help us by your Spirit for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.